You guys are in a good mood today, aren't you? That's all right. That's exactly right, spring. You're here. So I guess in commemoration of the spring event, we're going to talk about the apocalypse. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Revelation. This is our eighth message in a row on the book of Revelation. We are now finding ourselves in Revelation chapter 6. Fascinating stuff. Love watching apocalyptic and end-day things on television, whether it be a biblical recreation or zombies or aliens or whatever. The inaccuracy is unbelievable. And yet with all of the fabrication and the embellishment and the imagination, rarely do they get what the real terror is going to be like. At the end of last week in the book of Revelations, we finished with chapter 5. And in chapter 5 is a beautiful picture of John seeing himself in heaven, being transported there to some way in his mind or in the presence of God. And he sees a wonderful sign of the four beasts around the thrones, the 24 elders around him, and the tens of thousands times tens of thousands of believers in white robes, and angels, both the seraphim and the cherubim, strains of that, and the all of heaven standing up, and a scroll being presented in the right hand of God, and God holding the scroll, and no one worthy to open the scroll. The scroll is indicative of a deed of transfer, and which must be redeemed by someone worthy of the family of a kinsman to redeem it. And no one was worthy. The greatest human who had been saved and is now in heaven, the greatest angel, all the, you know, the saints of the old, no one was worthy. And finally, at the end of the scene, Jesus himself stands up and takes the scroll from the hand of God. And a majestic scene that we're all going to see someday. We're all going to be there watching this scene unfold because it's in the future. We're going to be seeing God on the throne, and we're going to be seeing all these angels, everyone on their face, and no one's worthy to open up the scroll, the papyri, the parchment, except Jesus walks up and takes it. He's the only one worthy. And in this particular scroll are seven seals. The seven seals are indicative of a scroll that's completely complete. In the old days, they would take the whole scroll and they would roll it out longwise, and they'd get to the very, very end, and they would write till it was completely empty, until it's completely full, and then we flip it over sometimes, but then they flip it back, and then they take the ends and roll it up and seal it. That's one. Then they roll up some more, seal it. And they would do this seven times, and the seventh seal was on the very end where they would seal it, and the scroll was then seven sealed. It was a document. It was a legal tender document to the redeemer of such, and the holder of such was entitled to the property wherewith it would stay inside what it contained. This thing was the scroll that was going to be laid out on the planet Earth. So now we're in chapter 5. We're in chapter 5, yeah. And in heaven, John sees this. Jesus stands up and he's holding the scroll. Chapter 6, he starts to unravel the scroll. He starts to break the seals from the top to the bottom. Now, historically, for us, for perspective as far as time, what has occurred now is the rapture has already occurred. The church has been removed. We found that in chapter 4, also 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians 4. It gives us the time. The rapture has occurred. The rapture is that thing of a church event in which Christ comes in the clouds. He doesn't come to the earth. That's the second advent. He comes in the clouds, the trumpet of sound. All of those Christians from the day who could accept Christ all the way back into 30 AD, 35 AD, all of them are now raised that are dead up until the ones who just died recently. And their bodies are reconstituted into a beautiful, new, glorified body. And it joins their souls, which are already in heaven, because the minute you die, you go to heaven. And those two are connected, and that's called resurrection. Those people that are alive on the planet, who are happen to be alive when the trump sounds, they lift. And they join those whose bodies are in the ground, whose souls are in heaven, and they're translated as they move up. If it happens to be us at this time, before we're done here today, we would all leave. We would all be translated, we would go up in the air, and we would be immediately resurrected, never having to taste death like those before us. But those who have, their bodies will be reconstituted in a perfect way that God wants to join their souls, which are in heaven, and they'll be resurrected. All the church then essentially has been removed from the earth, whether in the dirt or in the animals or in the plant or walking on the earth. The Holy Spirit that dwells within us is the only thing that keeps back evil in the world. And that's all going to be removed at the rapture. The significance of that is that believers are finally home once and for all. But the other significance is there's no more restraining effect on the planet. Evil will prevail. You and I are the only reason evil doesn't prevail right now. It's not just because of us, it's what dwells within us, the Holy Spirit. The minute you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart. He dwells in your body. Everything you think, say, do, everything, every place we go, the Holy Spirit dwells with us, which is a sobering idea, but the Spirit is with us at all times. It gives us peace, it gives us wisdom and clarity, gives us all of those things. When that Holy Spirit is removed, the earth is without Christianity. It is without a present day, at that moment, holiness that reserves and restrains the devil from doing all of his dirty work. Remember, it didn't take the devil long to deceive Eve. It didn't take the devil long to deceive a third of the other angels in heaven. The devil is the master deceiver, and it won't take him long at the end of the millennium either to deceive the millions who are standing there before God anyway. He's a deceiver. But by now, all the Holy Spirit is removed, the rapture has occurred, and we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 6. The rapture has occurred in heaven. There's a bit of a prelude. We see John standing there. We see him seeing Jesus take the scroll, and as he unrolls the scroll, he's going to have seven seals, and these are called the seal judgments. There are three sets of judgments in the book of Revelation. They're the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. The seal judgments are first. It's really, really interesting because these judgments, the seal judgments especially, are those judgments that are poured out on the earth, but they're done in more of a naturalistic view. It's done more within the context of something that can be done within nature. Starvation, pestilence, disease, war. They go into the trumpet judgments. It turns more into something of a mix. And by the time they get to the bowl judgments, it's purely demonic. It's purely angelic. It becomes something that's way more spiritual around that they could tell this is of a spiritual nature. No, it all is. But God uses the natural up front to punish the earth, to discipline the earth. When God works with Christians, he chastens us. He chastises us. Chastisement is the picture of a father or a mother telling their two-year-old, don't do this. And the two-year-old goes, I'm going to do it anyway. And the two-year-old does it. So mom and dad swat the two-year-old. They put him in timeout, whatever you do when you do. That's what the picture is of God dealing with a believer. This is not a picture of God dealing with the believer. This is a picture of God judging unbelievers. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. So in your mind's eye, go to heaven. You're standing there. You're watching. Jesus has got the scroll. He unrolls the very first seal, Revelation chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2 are the first seal. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were a noise of thunder. One of the four beasts said, come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. There are two times in Revelation in which a white horse is used. This is the first time. The second time is talking about Jesus in Revelation 19. But this first time is talking about the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist has not been introduced formally in the book of Revelation yet until now. He will later be called the Antichrist. He'll be called the Beast. He'll be called several things. But the first seal that opened, basically, is the Antichrist given power. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, for all of you theologians, if you really want to study this in great detail, I recommend that you read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 7 through 19, with emphasis on chapter 9. Daniel talks about the 70 weeks of history that must be fulfilled until the end times come, until the Messiah must come again. This is long before the Messiah came. The last part of Daniel chapter 9 talks about Daniel's 70th weeks, or the 70 times 7. The last of the 70th weeks, or 7 years, we call the tribulation period. Daniel also talks about, as those 1 Thessalonians and Revelation, that one of the 7 year periods, the last of the 7 year periods, has a break in half spot. A period of 7 years in which is it's broken in half, 3.5 and 3.5. And the first 3.5 years is a specific time in the tribulation period that's marked by a pseudo peace. It's marked by a detente between nations. It's marked by an individual who has made sense of the what's going on. In the world at this time, as this seal has just been opened, right before this seal is opened, the rapture has occurred. And all the Christians are gone. Which means if you're a Christian, you're out of here. But if you're not, you're here. And I hope if the rapture occurs, none of you are here. But there's going to be churches in which there's preachers still left. And people in church still there. Families sitting down for dinner and half of them are gone. People driving their car and they're gone. Flying planes and all the things that you can imagine and envision and, you know, even embellishing your own thoughts. People are going to be missing all over the place. And the world, who none of them are saved, are going to wonder what's happened. A man's going to step up. To the world, he's going to seem like basically the shell answer man. He's going to have all the answers. He's going to be charming. He's going to be charismatic. He's going to make everyone feel like it's okay. He's going to have some kind of word of knowledge to let everyone know what's going on and that he himself is going to be able to take care of the earth, put his arm around it, and make everybody get along. Because the Chinese, the Russians, the Americans, the Africans, the Australians, all the continents of the United States are in absolute turmoil and panic. Everything is messed up. People are gone everywhere. Who knows what percentage, 5%, 10%, no one knows for sure. But a lot of people are going to be gone. One man's going to make sense of it. He is the Antichrist. Verse 2 again, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. The first part of his conquering, that first 3.5 years of the tribulation, is let all the world know that he can make sense of it. He can make sense of the upcoming financial problems, the upcoming issues of disappearances of human beings. And in some way, and the rest of the book's going to tell us later, chapters 12 through 18, how he does it. But he does that. And all the world rallies around him. He becomes the president of a nation. He becomes the king of a country. He becomes the ambassador for United Nations. We don't know, but it's something on that, to where all the world could come to him and he makes sense of it. They can all come to this man who's brilliant and kind and loving. He tells them it's going to be okay. He tells all the women that are afraid it's okay. He tells all the men that are afraid it's going to be okay. All the children who've rejected Christ but are still on the planet, which is a debatable topic. We'll get to that later. But he's going to make everybody feel calm. Commerce is in the toilet. The stocks are down. It's going to make the Great Depression look like a VBS. It's going to be a terrible time. And he makes sense of it. But the whole bottom line is he's conquering. There's another passage, if you will, keep your finger here in Revelation. I don't want to bounce around too much. But I want to look at this other passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. Now, John is the one telling us the story in Revelation. This is Paul's rendition of it in 60 AD, about 30 years prior to what John is writing to us in John chapter in Revelation. And he tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12, he gives us a picture of the man of sin, which is another name for the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. Let no man deceive you by any means, but that day shall not come unless there be a great falling away. And that man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits on the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know that withholdeth that he might be revealed at his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, let him let, until he is taken out of the way. Basically, it's going to go on until the rapture occurs. And then verses 8 through following. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders, and with all deceivableness unto unrighteous in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, and that they may all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that passage in 2 Thessalonians is terrifying. Paul wrote this to the churches in Thessalonica because they're asking questions. We've had Antichrist, and we've had those who are against Christ come to our church. Is it the Antichrist? And Paul's telling them, no, it's not the spirit's similar, but the one that does come will come after the tribulation, when the tribulation period begins. And when that happens, he will deceive many, and he will deceive all the world, or much of the world then, because God will send them a delusion. That's terrifying to me. I used to believe and lean more toward God would say to all of those who accepted not Christ, and when the rapture occurred, all those who did not accept Christ are still here. And because those were given a clear picture of who Jesus was and they rejected him, therefore, they're going to believe the Antichrist in the tribulation period. But I've also at times gone back with the idea that although that might be true, it's not that God is saying, you have no chance, you're goner. I deceive you, you are deceived, you will be damned forever. There's also that part where God can know ahead of time who these folks who don't choose, and they've already chosen not God. And because they've chosen not God, God has now allowed them to simply believe the lie. A little bit different. There are some people who don't choose Jesus Christ as Savior, not because they want to worship Satan. Most people don't accept Christ, who reject Christ, don't do it because they want to worship a pagan god. They don't want to drink the blood of a foreign or pagan god. It's not that they want to worship their dead ancestors, although that's about 1/9 of the world, and 1/6 an angry ancestor, or 1/5 now. Most people in America don't want to accept Christ because it's really inconvenient. You got to get up in the morning on Sunday. You can't drink. You can't drug. You can't mess around on your husband and your wife. You got to quit lying, cheating, stealing. You got to wear certain clothes, and you hate Christians, they're all hypocrites anyway. You got to mix and mingle with them. This means I can't do this, this means I can't do that. And Americans see Christianity as a block to fun, as a hindrance to pleasure, as a hurdle to being able to express myself. Well, I see it as the only recourse there is in the world to be able to be free. And so I'm free. But most people don't see it that way. These individuals who turn on Christ, who are known except Christ, and have been given the call over and over and over, when the rapture occurs, they're going to believe the lie. And so the Antichrist says, I am God. He won't say that for the first 3.5 years. For the first 3.5 years, he's just going to make sense out of everything as a political, social leader. And people will follow him. But midway through the tribulation, he goes to Jerusalem. The Bible tells us in Daniel, also tells us in Revelation 14 and following. He's going to go to the altar in Jerusalem. And he's going to take a pig. And he's going to take this pig, he's going to put it on the altar of the Jew, and he's going to slay and perform a sacrifice on an altar in Jerusalem. This is called the desolation of abominations. There was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes in the Old Testament who did the same thing. And he's alluded to being the first Antichrist. This new Antichrist, the one that will come, will be the one who takes a pig, the most vile creature to the Jew. It's got split hooves, the whole bit. And he kills it on the altar. And when he does, he declares himself Jesus, the Messiah. Now, all of his followers in the world at that time, it's going to be seen world around, they all bow down to him. He says, I am the Christ. Look what I've done for the first 3.5 years. But those who have accepted Christ during that time and those who will rebel against him see that he's a phony and they flee. Then the world goes into a different stage. But until that time, he runs the world out of common sense and a pseudo gestures of love and compassion and understanding. But once the desolation of abomination occurs, much of the world sees him for who he is, but most of the world does not. So in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 are dealing with the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The man of sin is the one who's on the white horse. He's on the white horse. And he is pictured that way. And he comes in to conquer. And the bow is indicative that it's by warfare. And he's got a crown that God himself gave him, which is interesting because what part of the world is under the has anything going on that God's not in control of? Nothing. even nations whose leadership are cruel and they're barbaric and they devastate the women and children, the men of their land, they're still under the auspices of God's sovereignty. God knows it. As a matter of fact, some of them are ordained by God, the Bible says, in such a way as to God allowing mankind to have their choices, yet still falls within a manageable parameter that God moves within sovereignly. This is no different. God puts the crown on the head of the Antichrist so that the Antichrist himself is the king of the world at that time. And that's the first 3.5 years. Verse 3 and 4 begins the second 3.5 of the 7 years. As soon as he declares himself God, and some of the world flees, if you read Matthew chapter 24, in different portions of the scripture, it says, woe to the women who are pregnant in those days. Woe to those who have small children. Woe to them who are in Jerusalem. When this day occurs, the desolation of abominations, flee to the mountains and hide. Because when this happens, this means the Jews all get Jesus was the Christ, not this person. For the first time in the history of the Jew, midway through the tribulation, the Jews will realize that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And that this false prophet, this American, Russian, Spanish, Canadian, whoever he is not. And he declares himself one, and they realize he's not. So the Jews flee. Also simultaneously going on are 144,000 other Jews who are preaching the gospel all over the world by now. And that's chapter 7 with another interlude. We'll look at that next week. Really fascinating thing there. So the second seal, he performs the desolation of abomination, verse 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, now John's transfixed back up into heaven, Jesus has opened the first seal. And it's the Antichrist on the white horse who God himself puts the crown on to conquer and to conquer. He rolls the scroll down, he comes to the second seal. And the second seal is this. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And the power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. And they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So there's going to be some wars in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, not unlike there are today. But once the second 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation begin, the earth exponentially becomes what it has never been before. There have been great times of war, World War I and II, and other national wars before that, and horrific. This is going to be some of the worst. And it's going to be truly world at war. Now that the Holy Spirit is gone, now that 3.5 years are up, now that the Antichrist has finally showed his cards, that he wants to be God, that he says he is the Christ, now the world fights and they split. His army that he's put together now will battle against the armies of the world who say, you're not God, you're not the Christ. And they do battle everywhere. As a matter of fact, the last battle, which is the Battle of Armageddon, we won't get to that today, the last battle is the Antichrist army in Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem, southeast of Jerusalem, in a place called Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. It's where the Battle of Armageddon is, or Armageddon, we call it in English, will be. And he's got his army from all over the world there in a 200-mile basin. It's like a bowl. It's going to be hand-to-hand combat, the Bible says. And all the nations, the 2 million soldiers from the north descend, and the hundreds of thousands from the east and the west descend. And those who fight against the Antichrist are fighting. But that doesn't mean they're fighting for God. The Bible tells us that this great war is going on, and there's so much bloodshed that in this valley, the blood's going to be 4 feet deep. Millions and millions and millions are killing each other, and they are killing each other. And it says at that precise moment when decision has not been made who's going to be the victor, God himself comes from the clouds to the earth, called the second advent. And he comes to the earth this time. He comes with us in tow, and also with all the angels. And as soon as all these armies, they're killing and slashing and shooting each other, see God come to terra firma, they stop and they join sides. And they attack God, and God kills them all with a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. But that is human nature. We have our own will, we have our own right. I'm doing what I want to do. I think you're a phony. I'm doing what I want to do. But then when the real God shows up, suddenly the phony God doesn't look so bad because it doesn't require quite so much. You know what I mean? The real God says you must have faith in me, you must give your heart to me, and I'll give you peace, but you've got to give me your heart and confess your sins. The false God says, all you got to do is just bow down, and I'll let you do what you want to do. Some religion's really easy. You can do what you want to do on Saturday and do what you want to do on Sunday. Christianity requires all of us. Our God had to die and rise from the dead so he continues to live, so that we can live forever. He requires of us faithfulness. He's not going to take away himself from us if we fail and act stupid, but it requires more. It requires a God who loves us, and it requires us to give ourselves to him. This Antichrist is going to be that one. And in verse 4, and he went out with a red horse, another one, and power was given to this particular evil one to set thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And it was given him a great sword. What a horrible thing. Verse 5, Jesus unrolls the third seal, famine. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. This particular sealed judgment is indicative of the famine that's going to be on the earth. It's talking about food rationing. It's talking about restriction. So the picture we're getting here, that second half of the tribulation period, is that the world is at war with one another. People are dying everywhere, and now there's no food. A day's work for a handful of wheat. That's what a denarii or a penny, it says in the King James. Some of your translations may be different. A day's work for just a handful of ground meal. A day's work is talking about rationing. The world's going to be have trouble with food. There's going to be all kinds of issues. America's not going to be the land of plenty like it is now. It's going to be like another nation who stands in line for 3 hours to get water and 2 hours for bread. How easy we have it. How thankful, how thoughtless we are, how unthankful we are. We complain because we've only got white bread instead of wheat. Oh, man. Somebody will just slap us around every now and then just to wake us up, you know? We got it so good, but it won't be good for these folks. We're not going to be here, but there's going to be famine. That's the third seal. Fourth seal, verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. This isn't Clint Eastwood, by the way, in the movie. Remember the show? That's all out of it's kind of cool, but it's way out of context. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Boy, this is really interesting. I want you to see a world in your mind's eye in which food is rationed out and people are starving. People are killing each other. There's evil stuff going on everywhere. And now, people are dying. Up to 25% of the world will die because of this seal. One-fourth of the planet is going to die because of famine, disease, and war. And this angel is called, or this particular angel is called, the pale one, the pale horse. And it's interesting because pale actually means lime green or like a pale green. So the look of this particular horse is like a pale green corpse. There's an actual Greek word for it. I can't remember what it is. I don't know if I wrote it down or not. But the picture is it's pretty fascinating because a lot of times when you'll see on movies death, as it comes for you, is this pale green looking zombie like horrible thing. The Bible said that in 90 AD. That's what it looked like. The pale horse, the light green colored face of sickness and death. And power was given unto him over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Did you catch the last part of that? In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed even Adam. They were aware of their sin. They were aware that they were naked. God had to kill an innocent animal to make skin that they probably knew and could talk to. And he in turn made them skin. He then had to curse all the animals too. And the very ground, all the plant, everything was cursed instantly. Also a curse of that was they all had to move out of the Garden of Eden. So God moved everything out of the Garden of Eden and put two angel soldiers by the opening so they could not come back. Because had mankind come back in and ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and of the tree of life, he'd have been in a perpetual state of being lost. Mankind needed to be redeemed, so God moved him out of the Garden of Eden so he couldn't eat the tree of life and be perpetually lost at that moment, so mankind had to go. But all the animal life was cursed. Mosquitoes began sucking blood. They didn't before. Dogs kept on chasing cats now, started chasing cats. They didn't before. Lions began eating those lambs. Animals began to fight and eat each other. Did they not have claws? Did they not have teeth? I don't know. But they were all vegetarian like we were, and they all got along like we did. Until we didn't, then they were cursed too. But one of the things that God did when animals left the Garden of Eden was he put the fear of animals into all of, fear of man into all animals. Now some biologists and some evolutionists or anthropologists will deny and disagree with that, but that's what the Bible says. A grizzly bear is not afraid of you, but he's just as apt to look at you and leave as he is to eat you. You know, I mean, I've never been attacked by a grizzly bear. With the black bear, you're supposed to just get really big and they'll run. The grizzly bear is supposed to get really small because they'll just think you want to fight. But animals are afraid of us. Coyotes, which will attack and destroy things, you get within 100 feet of them, they're running. Wolves are the same way, unless they're starving there in a pack, but there's still that basic fear. Animals are subject to us. We are above animals. They're not as important as us. We've got souls. They don't. We've got frontal lobes. They don't. We live eternally. They don't. They are put here to pet, eat, or pull. And I love animals, but that's a good thing for them. In this day, with the Holy Spirit being removed, the fear of humanity is now removed from the animals. Lions, tigers, bears, big dogs, coyotes, they're not afraid anymore of humans. So the humans who are walking on the planet, moms, dads, kids, all of which you did not know Christ, all of which now are trying to survive famine, pestilence, disease, war, a world that's in chaos like it's never been before, now I've got to worry about animals eating them. So much so that the Bible says, and I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that said on him was Death, and hell followed after him. And power was given unto him over 1/4 of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. That's relevant. And it must be significant because it's listed as one of the four ways death is going to take its manifest itself on the planet. So that dog that's under control, those wild animals in the zoos, they no longer have fear, those animals in their nature. The restraining effect is also gone from them. Not only is the restraining effect that the Holy Spirit has in the world being removed, the basic fear that was given to animals after they exited the Garden of Eden has now been removed, and they are no longer afraid. Could you imagine living in the Everglades with the animals not afraid of you? Alligators are afraid of humans. They may not look like it at times, but there's a reason they swim in your pool and not try to break in your house. What happens if all that's gone? Well, the Bible says that the fourth beast, the pale rider, uses animals as one of the four ways to kill all people of the earth. And 1/4 of the humanity is killed. Verse 9, a group of martyrdom. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that will be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So by the second part of the tribulation period, people have gotten saved. And they have been saved by the 144,000 preaching Jews that are spread out over the world, and the two witnesses that we're going to talk about later. And because they're Christians, they have been killed for their faith. We're going to find out that they're going to be burned alive, they're going to be killed, they're going to be stabbed, they're going to be tortured, they're going to be pulled out in public squares and killed for not taking a mark on them so they could buy food, which is going to be a rationing way of taking care of it. They're going to be killed for their faith. And as they die, their soul goes to heaven, and God gives them a special robe. It's a white robe. And these white-robed individuals who have been resurrected now and is at the underneath the throne of God are crying out, God, how long will you do this to the avengers? And God says, just rest. There's more to come. Just rest. And that's why when Jesus comes back to earth at the second advent, at his second coming on the earth, at the time of the Battle of Armageddon, that's the most exciting time for all of us who are in heaven. We are so excited about that. Not because we get to kill a bunch of unbelievers and demons, but because God's justice is going to be recognized. His holiness is going to be demonstrated in such a way as to eradicate and eliminate all evil. Everything of evil is going to be gone for the most part. And consequently, God's justice will prevail. And all the angels and all the saints in heaven will rejoice in the absence of all this malice and hatred. For the first time ever. And so what God tells him is, verse 11, and the white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little while, until the fellow servants also and their brethren that will be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. There's more to come, in other words. That's the fifth seal. By now, John's seen a picture in heaven, and Jesus has wrapped it all the way down. He's getting ready to open up the sixth seal. Verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. There's six of these. There's a great earthquake, number one. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, two. And the moon became as blood, three. And the stars of heaven fell on the earth as it were a fig tree casting her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men of the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's funny, they're calling the wrath of the Lamb now instead of the lion, which is interesting to me. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Now this is the sixth seal. This is toward the end of the tribulation period, to be followed by trumpet judgments, to be followed by bowl judgments. But at this particular judgment, a lot of stuff is happening. Toward the end of this, because this is sequential, toward the end of the second 3.5 tribulation years of the tribulation period, the earth starts to have some cataclysmic and cosmic things going on. Number one, I beheld and had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Not just an earthquake, but a great earthquake. The sun became blackened, which is going to happen if there's a bunch of earthquakes or one big earthquake. Remember the one up in Mount St. Helens not too long ago? It changed the temperature of Washington by 5 degrees for 10 years. I remember I moved to Washington in 1989. My three-year-old, my one-year-old daughter, my wife and I, we moved from Chattanooga to Spokane, Washington. I was working, just finished grad school, and I was working up there. And I can remember driving along the road thinking, what is all this stuff on the road? So we pulled over somewhere and got something to drink. I said, what is all this stuff on the road? And they looked like I just fell off a, where you been, a space capsule? That's from the volcano. I said, that was like years ago. They said, well, yeah. And it had still changed the temperature and the brightness of the sky. And there was still ash deposit on the highways. I went hunting up in the Cascade Mountains once, and the only thing that I could see up there was snow and ash on the top part of it. It's amazing how powerful. And that wasn't even a great earthquake compared to this one. This particular earthquake is going to change the sun because it's going to be blocked out by the blackness of it all. And the moon will become as blood because of it. Verse 13, and the stars of heaven, meteorites, shall fall upon the earth like a fig tree that casts forth her leaves. Verse 14, now this is the neatest one of all to me, honestly. Man, I have researched this and studied this for decades. Verse 14, and the heavens departed as a scroll. Now what does that look like when something departs as a scroll? Remember, you're peeling it down. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together this way. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but the volcanic action and the earth activity is such that literally mountains have crumbled. Hawaii is now underwater. Islands have disappeared. Mountains have disappeared. It's like the flood. It was all covered. You know, the flood just, you know, 4,000 years ago, 4,500 years ago, I believe, was the flood, maybe 5,000 at the most. And this again, the mountains are destroyed. The oceans are buried and covered up the islands of the world. That's what that means. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. But the first part says, and the heavens departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain was an island was removed. Verse 15 says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and every bondman hid themselves and said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. Man, when the scroll of heaven is rolled back, I want you to get this. At the end of the tribulation period, the sixth seal is opened up, and there's more to follow, but it's getting toward the end. Not only have all these things happened on earth, where a fourth of the people are dead, volcanic activity, mountains being leveled, the actual light being changed from the day and the night, the moon being different, the sun being different, islands disappearing. It says the heavens are also rolled up like a scroll. What that means is people on earth can look up in heaven and they can see Jesus and all the angels and us in heaven. There's no more boundaries. There's no more veil that masks heaven from the earth. All that is gone. The veil has been lifted in a supernatural way so that humans on earth can look up at heaven and see God on his throne. And they could see us. We'll be there. They could see all of us. And with the hurt, with the volcanic activity going on and the stuff falling from the sky, you know, we're going to have hailstones later that weigh 100 pounds, but this is like meteoric activity. All this stuff, the earth is being shaken at its core. Nations are fighting against nations. A fourth of the people are dying by starvation, war, pestilence, wild animals. And now this, all this also is going on. But they can look up in the sky and see God on his throne and the angels. And you know what doesn't happen? They still don't repent. So for that in mind, and the kings of the earth, verse 15, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Instead of saying, God, we're sorry, forgive me. God, I'm so sorry, forgive me. I've been a fool, I've been an idiot. God, I'm sorry. Fall on your face and say, God, I repent, I'm sorry. They hide and say, just kill us. They've been given the delusion. They believe the lie. There are people in your families, there are friends that you have that are like this today. If you could beat your friends and family into salvation, wouldn't that be easier? You know, get a couple of your buddies and get them in a headlock and just start wailing on them. That doesn't work. The person's heart's got to give over to God. And these folks, even when they see the heaven rolled back like a scroll and God on the throne, what an awesome picture. They run and hide from the face of God and say, I just want to die. Man, that is humanity in a nutshell without Christ. Not I repent, God, I'm sorry. Just kill me now. Get it over with. Verse 17 says, for the great day of the wrath is coming, and who shall be able to stand? That's rhetorical. Of course, no one can. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 7. It's interesting because the six bowl judgments which appear in chapter, or the seal judgments, there's another one coming. But before we get to the seventh seal, there's a nice little interlude, chapter 7. It's kind of like, and this chapter 7 is going to go back right before the first seal is opened. And I think John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and God, has put this in there to give the reader a little bit of a clarification. What exactly is going on? And it talks about those who get redeemed during the tribulation period. even though a fourth of the world originally is killed, there's going to be another half later killed that's left over from this group. Because it gets worse. It gets a lot worse than this, believe it or not. But there are some that get saved. There are 12,000 male virgin Jews from every tribe that are chosen by God at this time, that are sealed for protection, that are born again after the tribulation, after the rapture, they get saved, and God sends them to all the world. And these 144,000 male Jews preach. The 144,000 are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Mormons. They're not a symbolic number for something else. There are 12,000 Jewish men from each of the 12 Jewish tribes. Once again, the church is gone. In the Old Testament, it was all about the Jew. You've got God's creation all the way to the birth of Christ, and then 33 years later when he died, this is all about the Jew, not the Gentile. We're Gentiles. All about the Jew. But from the time Christ rose from the dead until the rapture, that's the time of the church age, the Gentile. This is now removed, has been lifted up. So the world's thrusted back dispensationally or steward-wise back into the time of the Jew. So who's the most relevant on the earth again? It'll be the Jew. So who goes out and preaches the gospel of the Messiah? The Jew. It's the way it was intended to be back when Moses led the people out, but they rebelled and they ended up going into, Canaan 40 years too late. The Jew was supposed to be the one who spread the gospel, but they rejected the Messiah and killed him. So God created the church so that we are grafted on the vine. But now the vine has been lifted, so it goes back to the Jew. That's basic dispensationalism that deals with different times that God deals with different people. And during this time, these Jews are going to preach the word. And that's what we're going to look at next week. It's very fascinating. It's never happened before. Hasn't happened yet. But it will surely happen as much as tomorrow's Monday. And I'm going to be looking forward to it because we get to watch it from a good perspective. We all got box seats with air conditioning. It's going to be great. Like watching a game, right? This will be awesome. Keep on studying the book of Revelation because God gave us this not to scare us. He gave us this book to encourage us. When I read this, I get excited about it because this is the future. I'm not afraid about what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm not afraid that we're going to run out of money or America's going to go belly up or the economy's going to bust. I'm not afraid of any of that stuff. God promises us he'll never give us more than we can handle. He'll always take care of us and love us. And if we happen to die, we get to go home. We cannot lose. And even those who are going to be left, this is the story. Because someone's going to find this Bible if the rapture occurs while I'm alive, and all my clan's going to be gone, hopefully, and this Bible's going to be left, and I hope some knucklehead who's mean and ornery and never knew Christ grabs my Bible, and he reads it, and he gets saved. And he's going to read this part in Revelation. And then he starts to see with his own eyes what's going on, and he becomes a believer. That's what I hope for. But it's all good. We win. It's all good. Love to win. And we win. And God gave us this to encourage us. When he encouraged those who had been murdered for their faith, he didn't say, don't worry about it, it's not going to hurt. He said, just rest a little bit longer. There's many more who are going to be killed, but it's all going to be worth it because that's a moment. Forever's forever. And that's how we have to live our lives. The sufferings of this moment are tough. But with our mind focused on the forever, the things of this moment are nothing. Right now, some of you could be absolutely ate up with all the things that are going on in your life that you can't think about anything else because it's so relevant. I had a patient 2 weeks ago who was just eaten up with anxiety over things that this person could not control, which is not uncommon. A week later, a family member died. Guess how important those other things are right now? They're not important at all. God tells us to think on the things that are above, to think on the things that are pure, of good report. Think on these things. Fill not our mind. The front of your bulletin today, do not be conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind that we can prove what's acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:1-2, such a great verse. We're supposed to be transcendent above the human things, not because we're so powerful, but because we know the end of the story. And our faith is over here. We will suffer here. We're going to get old. We're going to get fat. We're going to die. People are going to be, it's going to be horrible. People that you love are going to say no to Christ. People that you love are going to betray you. They're going to reject you. Welcome to life. That's the way it is. I know at the end of it, I go see my Savior because he died for me. I win. If we could look at the world like that, the stuff that happens today, the punches you take, don't hurt quite as bad because they're not going to kill you. And if they do, you go home. That's the focus. Think on these things. The world does not have that. The trappings and the terrible things of today are so overwhelming, they don't think they can make it. We know we will make it. We don't have to pray, God, I don't know if I can make it. Yeah, you can. I wouldn't give it to you. You can make it good or you can keep on repeating it until you figure it out. It's our choice. This is given us for confidence, for faith, so that we know what's going to happen, so that we can have boldness and live our lives on purpose in this world. Whether we die for it, they kill us, we die of cancer, old age, a young age, we just don't know. We're supposed to live our lives abundantly for God's sake, not abundantly for our sake. I've got an abundant life forever coming. That's worth 60, 70, 80, 90 years. Who wouldn't trade that off? Who wouldn't? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you so much for what you've done for us. And Lord, you want us to live, and I think you give us joy and peace, and you want us to have that here too, Lord. But it's not the purpose of our earthly visitation. It's a sidebar in so that we can rest, we can serve you and do the work that you want us to do. You allow us to have those things because you love us, but that's not the intent of our existence. Lord, we are to be the hands and feet of you here, and for eternity we'll praise you for it. Help us to be useful down here, Lord. Help us not get in our own way so much that we hinder and limit what you could do through us. We all do that so much, Lord. Help us to get out of our way so that we can help you. God, thank you for this opportunity and the word of God that you've given us. Encourage our hearts that we can be more like you. And thank you for this time now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in closing this morning, let's turn to hymn number 560, Blessed Be the Tie. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 560. Let's sing that first verse, hymn number 560, Blessed Be the Tie. You're here, still awake. It's a good thing. We do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. Come join us. Almost as controversial passages in 1 Corinthians. We're talking about some interesting stuff last week, like women's covering on their hair and men that have long hair and what the Bible says about all that stuff. And it's pretty neat. So come talk with us downstairs. I just did that on purpose. So come join us downstairs, 5 o'clock tonight. Now, good coffee, good fellowship. If not, we'll see you on next week, and be careful and have a prosperous week and hope God uses you this week. And if you ask him to, he will. And he'll remind you at the time he's doing it, too. That's really neat, too. And John, would you close in prayer today, sir?
Holy, mighty God, Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us spend this time in your house. And thank you for the book of Revelations where we can understand that we do have an everlasting life and the life that we'll have. Thank you for the things you have given us and the blessings you've given us. And Father, be with those on our prayer list and heal them or give them the comforts they need. We ask all of this of you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.